The reading is from 1 Peter, chapter 1, starting at verse 22, and that's on page 1220. Page 1220, 1 Peter 1. Starting at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good.
Please keep that passage in front of you. And let me begin with a quote from the Beatles. All you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love. Love. Love is all you need. It's a simple enough concept. And yet a deservedly very famous song, a very famous lyric. And everyone agrees at least that love is what you want. It's not quite the song, but love is what you want. Love is what you want. Everyone agrees on that. Pretty much everyone. I guess there's a small fraction of society, maybe with psychopathic tendencies, who disagree. But most people would like it if we got on with each other, if we cared for each other, if in the office there was more harmony, if in the family over Christmas it wasn't quite as much to be dreaded as some of us are dreading it. Love would be a great ideal. But how do we achieve love? Is a more difficult question. And is it true that love is all you need because love sort of happens by itself? I think that's pretty naive to suggest that. Love is what we want, but what do we need to get the love that we'd like to get? Well, John Lennon, of course, from the Beatles, wrote another song where he said, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. He goes on to say, well, that's the key then to a brotherhood of man. The key to love, thinks John Lennon, is to stop believing in God and the future and just to live for now. And ironically, Peter says that that is exactly the opposite of the truth. Actually, it's only because there is a heaven, it's only because there is a God, it's only because we're living for something more than the moment that we have any hope of loving each other at all. For the Christian, we're going to see that heaven, the future, are the very key to real love. You see the command there in chapter 1, verse 22, love one another. But as you look closely at it, you'll see that it's describing a kind of love that is very, very unusual and exceptional. So our society maybe knows about romantic love. That's the topic of many films in the cinema or operas at the Royal Opera House, if that's more your thing. But the idea of brotherly love, love that is sincere, that springs from a pure heart. So in other words, love, not just love that gives me a thrill now, like a date with somebody I think is attractive, but love that treats somebody as my brother in a sincere, pure way is very unusual. It's very beautiful, but very rare. And how do we get that? Well, I said last week that one of the things I love about the Bible is it never gives us instructions without giving us an explanation of how that is possible. And the same is true this week. So last week we saw, if you remember, there was an instruction to be holy sandwiched in between two reasons. Well, this time we've got an instruction to be loved, but this time the sandwich is the other way around. The instruction is at the beginning and the end, and the reason is in the middle. So you see there in verse 22, love one another. Verse 23, since or because. An explanation of the reason or the power to make that love possible. And then chapter 2, verse 1, so. So in between the since and the so comes the reason or the power to change. And on the outside of the sandwich, the command to love. But notice, first of all, in verse 22, that love isn't something that Christian readers have to somehow sum up within themselves. I have to, you know, create within myself the dynamic to love somebody. According to verse 22, something has already changed in the Christian fundamentally that makes this kind of love possible. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another. You see, love is the outflow of a change that's already happened in the Christian. And that's what the reason in the middle of the sandwich expands upon. Verse 23, love one another since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Love one another because you've been born again. Now that phrase, born again Christian, in our society, has come to mean a regrettably enthusiastic variety of Christian. So I remember when I was doing my PhD in science a few years ago, getting a hard time for being a Christian, and the head of department asked me at a Christmas party, "You're not one of those born again Christians, are you?" And what he meant by it was, it's well and good being a Christian, as long as you're not one of those slightly regrettably over-enthusiastic types. And another occasion he asked me if I was a happy, clappy Christian, which I think he meant the same thing. I replied, I'm happy, and don't often clap, but yeah, that kind of thing. But actually, this phrase, born again Christian, it's the only kind of Christian that there is, according to the Bible. And it's a phrase that denotes the fact that if somebody comes to put their trust in Jesus, they become an entirely new person. I mean, being born again, it means, as the Americans would say, to start over. And maybe you get to that point in a project, it's going so badly wrong, you just rip up your notes or you delete the file and you start over. With your life, it's harder to do that, to switch it off and reboot, and do a software reboot from scratch. But that's what the Bible says happens to someone when they become a Christian. They start their whole life over and again. And actually, we need to do that because our inability to love each other runs very deep. You might say that it affects our DNA, even our spiritual DNA. We're born into the world with a propensity to selfishness, and with a propensity against loving people. You'll see that idea in chapter 1, verse 18, we looked at last week. He talks about being ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Now, the Bible has this concept of inheritance. It believes it quite strongly. Even though, obviously, in Bible times, people didn't know the biological mechanism of DNA passing on to your generation, they did get the concept of hereditary. And things being inherited, not just things like the fact that my excellent head of hair, so the scientist tells me, probably is the fault of my maternal grandfather. That's where you get the gene for baldness from. And my ability to roll my tongue, I won't do it, it looks nasty. But that, again, is a genetic characteristic. And your blue eyes or somebody else's 6'7", or, you know, those things are passed on. They got that. But also, Peter says, actually, even character traits are passed on. And ways of life are passed on from one generation to the next. Now, of course, there's a huge debate in the biology departments about what aspects of our character are nurture and which are nature. And it's often a mixture of the two. We're a product of our environment and our genetics. But actually, in both nature and nurture, we learn things from the previous generation. And we're born already biased in a certain direction. And Peter says, here's the problem. The thing you inherit is futile. Futile ways. Elsewhere, the Bible says, the thing we inherit is sin and rebellion against God. The thing that we inherit is a propensity to selfishness and a propensity against loving one another. You'll know that if anyone here has raised children, you'll know that. Children don't need to be instructed how to snatch toys from each other. Or as soon as their little fingers, you say, oh, how cute they are. As soon as they get a little bit older, with a bit more control over their wrist. The little fingers work out how to turn into a grabbing hand or even a clenched fist with which to beat a sibling. It doesn't need to be taught in school. It's inherited, and I'm afraid to say it's inherited partly from you, if you're a parent, because you were the same when you were young, and you might be the same nowadays. Children pick up, don't they, not just the bad language from the home, but the bad habits. One of the scary things about having children, I understand, is seeing your own faults mirrored in the next generation. But how do you reset this? Every generation gives birth to another generation that inherits its futile, selfish ways. Peter says you've got to do a reboot somehow. You've got to be changed from the inside. You've got to have a spiritual DNA transplant. You've got to be born again. But actually, the Christian is somebody who has been, who's changed that fundamentally on the inside. And it started with them hearing the truth of the gospel, verse 22. You obeyed the truth. And hearing that message and trusting it has given them a new birth. Now, this one, I want to take a short aside because there's another passage that talks about being born again in slightly different terms. In John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to a Jewish leader called Nicodemus, and he gives him the same advice: you must be born again. But in John chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again by the Holy Spirit. And here in 1 Peter, Peter says, you have been born again through the word of God, verse 23, the imperishable, living and abiding word of God. Now, this one, I want to take a small aside, because sometimes we characterize Christians in two different camps, or we put churches in two different categories. We say, on the one hand, you've got the Bible churches. They're the churches that take doctrine seriously and pay attention to the words of the Bible, spend their whole time in Bible study and careful kind of sermons. And on the other hand, you have spirit churches, and there may be the churches that are full of life and rejoicing and energy. Both have got their strengths and both have got their weaknesses, people say. So the Bible church, well, it's sound, but maybe it's a bit dry and lifeless. The spirit church is quite lively, but it might sometimes be a bit wayward and wacky. And wouldn't it be great to get a balance between the two? And if you heard that sort of classification, I wonder which kind of Christian you think you are on that classification. And of course, you know, the Bible Christians, maybe you think St. Helens is a Bible church. Most people put us in that camp. Then we'll be excited about 1 Peter. You've been born again through the word of God. And the spirit churches will opt for their text instead. John chapter 3, you're born again by the Spirit. And of course, the whole thing's nonsense, because the reality that Peter is describing here and the reality that Jesus is describing in John 3 is the same thing. He's not talking about two different Christians, two different Gospels. He's talking about the one reality that in order to be a Christian, you've got to start your life over and again. And in John, Jesus says that happens by the Spirit. And in Peter, he says it happens by the Word. But they are speaking about the same thing from two different perspectives. Because the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament takes place through his word. We've already got that concept in Peter. He actually said it back in chapter 1 and verse 12. He's speaking about people who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So this change in you, this being born again, it happens by the Holy Spirit, according to Peter as well. But it happens by the Holy Spirit as the word of God is heard and trusted and changes someone from the inside. That's quite simply because the word of God is the Spirit's idea. It's the Holy Spirit who breathed out the Bible. It's by the Holy Spirit that we preach the Bible. It's with the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that we receive God's word as true. And our life is changed. So there's only actually one kind of Christian, only one kind of real Christian anyway, and that is a Bible Christian who is at the same time a spirit Christian, because you can't get a balance. I mean, can you imagine the idea of a church that had the Bible that was lifeless? How could that possibly be? These are the words of eternal life. Can you imagine a church that had the spirit that was a bit wacky? How could that be? He's a spirit of truth. The only kind of church that you can have that's healthy is a church that focuses on the Bible and thereby is full of the work of the Holy Spirit. So my cheeky analogy, if someone says to you, oh, what kind of Christian are you? My cheeky reply, you can try the same thing, is saying, oh yes, I'm struggling to work out what to have for lunch because I'd rather like to have some chips again because I'm rather a fan of chips. But I'm trying to get a balance in my diet between the amount of chips I eat and the amount of carbs I have. Which is a nonsense, isn't it, nutritionally? Because chips are carbs. You can't have a balance between two things that are the same. If you get more chips, you're having more carbs. And if you're neglecting the carbs, then you can't have any chips. And the same thing's true. If you want more of the Holy Spirit, then read the Bible more and pay attention to it. And if you're closing your Bible, then you're closing yourself to the work of the Holy Spirit. They are the same thing. Anyway, that's a little aside. But here, Peter says that this word of God that you've heard and believed has, by the power of the Spirit, given you a new start. Now, what does he say about the Bible? There's lots of different truths he could cite about the Bible. He could say, you've been born again through the word of God, which is powerful, because starting someone's life all over again requires quite a lot of power. And elsewhere, the Bible says that about itself. You could say, you've been born again by the word of God, which is truth. And elsewhere in the world, there's lots of lies, but this is something you can trust in. And elsewhere, it says that. But he doesn't focus on that. Instead, he uses his favourite 1 Peter word. If you've been here for the rest of the series, you'll recognise it. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. The word of God is imperishable. And he likens it, verse 24, to grass. All flesh is like grass, its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. This word is the good news that was preached to you. So once again, as previously in the series, Paul is comparing things on a time scale. What will be around longer? And we talked already about this in chapter 1. He said that actually the inheritance that's stored up for you in heaven, if you're a Christian, is imperishable. It's never going to go off. Safe investment. And then he said in chapter 1 that your faith, if you trust Jesus, your faith is imperishable. And he likens it to gold, which survives through a fire. So if you have a house fire and you've got your wedding ring at home, it's going to be okay. You can sort through the ashes, you'll still find your wedding ring. Actually, one of my friends, when I first preached on this, she told me the story. True story, is actually her father that it happened to. He lives in the Middle East. And he had all his money in gold in a safe in the house. And then he needed some liquidity. He was about to make a purchase. So he sold the gold and swapped it for, I guess, big cases of dollars or something for banknotes and put them in the safe. And then they had a house fire. And the whole thing was destroyed. True story. I know the lady well. And she said, you know, she could see the funny side, but she wasn't sure her father could yet. If your money's in gold, it's safe in a fire. And your faith is safe in a fire. In the trials and the difficulties of life, real faith will survive it. Then last week we saw that Jesus' blood was imperishable. In other words, Jesus' blood belongs to the long-term eternal category. Now, in 100,000 years' time, when lots of things won't matter to you at all, things in this life, you won't care about your bonus, you won't care about the fact you've got a cold in the winter, you will... ironically, he then coughs. I won't care about my cough. I will still care about Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood is imperishable. It belongs to eternal timescale. And here he says that God's word is imperishable. It is in living and enduring. It's around forever. And he compares that to flowers or to grass. And he compares it to human beings. All flesh is like grass. Its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. A couple of years ago, I inherited a rather nice mahogany table from my grandfather. It's a circular table. It's the kind of table that really needs something in the middle of it to look good. And that's okay, because I also inherited from my grandfather a cut glass vase. So that goes in the middle of the table. But it's the kind of vase that really needs something in it. And so I've been experimenting. Well, I've kind of given up now. But a couple of years ago, I experimented with buying flowers as a bachelor. You know, I don't have natural gifts in this area, but I thought they would look nice. So the first time I bought some lilies from Asda. Admittedly, we're not talking high quality flowers here. But anyway, I bought the lilies and they didn't even open and then they died. So they went buds to dead. I was disappointed by that, I must admit. I thought I could do better. So then I bought some daffodils from the co-op. They looked nice for 2 days, then they died. Daffodils don't last very long. Then I bought some sunflowers. They last about 2 weeks. Then I went on summer holiday and I had five of them, I think, in the vase. I came back, they died symmetrically. It's very impressive. The vase was there and exactly at the right angle all the way around. The dead flowers. But the point is, flowers, you've got to keep buying them. You go down that route, that's constant expenditure, because flowers don't last very long. And Peter says, the word of God isn't like that, it lasts forever. But human life is very like that. Verse 24, all flesh is like grass, its glory like the flower of grass. It's very, very short-lived. I remember Rico Tice, the author of the Christianity Explored course, once asking people to assess the significance of their lives. And then he said to people, who can name their great-great-grandfather? If I asked you the same thing in a room this size, maybe one or two of you could. But I get most of us have no idea. And he said, isn't that an extraordinary thing? There was a day when he had his life stretched out in front of him, and now even his own grandson's grandson, granddaughter, has absolutely no idea who he was. So the flesh is short-lived. Its glory is short-lived. You get to the CEO of a city company, it's gone. But the word of God lasts forever. It belongs to the category of things that belong to eternity. And let's put the whole logic together. Peter's saying, if you're a Christian, then your life has been completely transformed by this eternal message. You've heard an imperishable word about an imperishable sacrifice, the blood of Jesus, in which you have imperishable faith, which guarantees for you an imperishable inheritance. That, he says, has the power to transform you. And that is the key to love for one another. How does that work? Just step back and think about it for a minute. How is it that being connected into eternity makes love possible? Well, think of the alternative. Let's imagine that John Lennon's right. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. Well, it's quite difficult to imagine if Jesus raised from the dead. But let's put that by one side. Let's try and imagine there's no heaven. We came back by accident. We're going to die by chance. That there's nothing. If this life is all there is, this short grass-like life that flourishes for a moment and then is gone, then I've got to have everything now. I just have to. This is the only chance I've got at life. I've got to grab what I can grab. If I miss out on something, it's my only chance to have had it. So I've got to have the best sex now. I've got to have the most money now, the best career, the best enjoyment, the best kids, the best house. I've got to live for the moment. And the trouble is that I'm living for the moment and you're living for the moment and so are you. And so we're in competition with each other. What if you're trying to grab some of the stuff now that I also want now? And so pretty quickly, there's going to be envy. There'll be malice towards you if you've done better than I have. There'll be deceit, anything really, in justifying the end of the best I can do for the short time I've got. But let's change the picture. Imagine you're plugged into an eternity. And actually, what happens now doesn't matter that much. If you suffer now for a little while, he says, you miss the promotion, you get the cancer, you have the difficult job in the office. It's hard, but it's only temporarily hard. And then an inheritance that lasts forever. Imagine if the relationships that we have, they're not just toxic relationships for 2 or 3 years until I can get out of this particular firm into a better one. These are relationships with people with whom we'll share eternity. And not only that, but we'll share an eternity where we're transformed by the Lord Jesus into his likeness, where you become a lot more likeable in a few years' time than you are now, and so do I. And Peter says, well, start thinking about that eternity now and see how it transforms your relationships. It's a great irony, isn't it? If John Lennon's right, imagine there's no heaven. then there would be no chance whatsoever of a brotherhood of man. But actually, if you imagine there is a heaven, there is an inheritance. And it's not just wishful thinking, of course. Peter grounds it in the third verse of the letter, chapter 1, verse 3, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here's a concrete, certain hope because of the facts of history. Imagine you're plugged into that and your life will be completely transformed. Well, just very briefly, chapter 2, so, therefore, he says love at the beginning, he gives the reason in the middle, and he says love at the end, but instead of saying love positively, he tells us what it means negatively. So to love one another positively, it means don't have malice towards each other. I love that. It's very straightforward talking, isn't it? If I just say love each other, we think sentimentally, what does that mean? Does it mean that, we buy each other flowers to go in the vase in the corner? But Peter makes it much more concrete. Love each other means don't be malicious. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Don't be a hypocrite. Don't lie to each other. Don't put away envy. Put away slander. I remember that's one of the things that most struck me about Christian people as an unbeliever myself. Back at university when I was a skeptic. And I just noticed about the Christians that they didn't slander each other. In other words, they didn't speak about the person who wasn't there behind their back. Someone once defined flattery as saying to someone's face what you wouldn't say behind their back. And slander is saying behind someone's back what you wouldn't say to their face. I thought that was a great definition. But it's absolutely normal, isn't it? I mean, I remember at school, that's just how social interaction worked. You know, say there's three friends and one of them isn't there. So the other two of you talk about how annoying they are. And then if you switch in the friend that's there with the other one, that they go away, they come back, you talk about how annoying the other person is. And then you can be sure by inference that when you're not there, you're the person that they slander. It's just how the world works. The person who's not in the office, how annoying they are. When you're not in the office, you know what they're talking about. I just noticed how odd it was that the Christians I met at university didn't do that. They spoke well about people who weren't there. Even the annoying people. There were a couple of quite annoying people. They spoke only well of each other. I thought, that's very different. What is it that gives them that love like that? Well, Jesus told us to expect the same, didn't he? By this will men know that you're my disciples. You love one another. Implication, it must be a kind of love that's pretty unusual if it marks you out so obviously. Maybe you're not a believer here today and you've noticed this quality in your Christian friends, a kind of relationship that you don't see in the other social spheres of life, at the football club or the bridge club or your office or your family. What is it about these Christians that makes them different, you might be asking? And Peter's answer is, it's because they've been born again by something imperishable. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, they now have an inheritance that's imperishable. Through Jesus' death for them on the cross, they've been rescued from an old life by a sacrifice that is imperishable. And now, despite all the struggles of living amongst the pagans in the office who give them a hard time for being a Christian, they have a faith that is imperishable, even in the fire. And that, Peter says, utterly transforms somebody's life. Then chapter 2, verse 2, he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. And the word spiritual there in our translation actually in Greek is related to the word logos, meaning word. So you might translate it, like newborn infants, long for the pure wordy milk, or the milk of the word, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. The Christian who begins the Christian life trusting in Jesus has already been fundamentally changed. There's a new person now. But you're a little baby new person. If you've just been born again, I think I was 18 when I was born again. My mum was in her 40s. So maybe someone comes a Christian, they're 40 years old. But spiritually speaking, they're only 1 year old. So what do you do to become a grown-up person? Well, you know how the babies do it. They scream for milk. Give me more of the milk. Give me more of the word that changed my life, that gave me the new start in life, so that I can grow up in this new start. Give me more of this book, so that I can love each other. All you need is love, love, love. No, that's not really true. What you need is an imperishable word and that will give you love. Love, love. Not quite as good a lyricist, it doesn't scan as well. If someone wants to write a hit single with those words, I'll be very grateful. Come and talk to me about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this power to be changed from the inside to start life over and again, that comes by your Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And those of us who are Christians, Lord, we pray that it would transform our relationships, that we would get rid of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And those who are not believers here today, Lord, the skeptic looking in, we pray that they would see in us a different quality of relationship and that they would look closely into what it is that's changed, that's made this possible. For Jesus' sake, amen. Questions in 2 or 3 minutes' time, so please be scribbling, they'll be collected. I'm going to start straight away, but please do submit other questions as they come to you. Let's make a start. So lots of three similar questions. Does this mean that people who aren't Christians are incapable of this kind of love? I'm going to give the controversial answer, because I get the intuition of the question and I share your intuition. I think the answer is yes. Yeah, people who aren't Christians are not capable of this kind of love. And I think that's obvious from Jesus' suggestion that by this people will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. If there are lots of different routes to this kind of thing, you'd say, I'm not sure if they're one of Jesus' disciples because it could have been because of X, Y, or Z. Jesus, no, this is characteristically the work of the gospel in someone's life. Now, that doesn't mean that people who aren't Christians are incapable of any kind of love, of course. So before I was a believer, I loved my parents, I had good friends at school I cared for. So it's not to say that there's no love in the world except in Christian relations. That's too extreme. And that's because I would argue that God is kind to everyone he's made. Every human being's made in God's image. Every human being enjoys some of God's characteristics. And yet, that image of God has been marred in us. We don't love the way we should do. So, as a non-believer, I wasn't as malicious as I might have been. But any amount of malice is a distortion of who I was supposed to be as a human being. I wasn't deceitful on a massive scale. But any kind of deceit is a spoiling of God's intention for the world. So we discover it because of creation, that human beings have lots that's beautiful about them, whether or not they acknowledge their creator. And we discover because of the way in which the world's messed up because of sin, that none of us are who we should be. But then the third stage is for the gospel. The gospel starts to reboot, you could say. It gives us a new start. We start to be transformed back into the human beings we're supposed to be. And yet I think it's true that only the gospel can do that. Because only, you know, if you live for this life, if this life is all that there is, you don't have the power that makes this love possible. And he'll go on to say that Christians have the example of Jesus, who gave himself in the ultimate sacrifice for people who were his enemies. I think love of your enemy is almost impossible. And it's certainly impossible without the knowledge of the inheritance and the example of Jesus and his transforming power by his Spirit. So yes, I think with those caveats, it is only possible through the gospel to love each other like that. Somebody else says, our relationships with other Christians do feel different, but when we're in the office, do we look that different? Not as much as we should. Well, there is a challenge to us, isn't it? And that is partly Peter's challenge. Remember we said a couple of weeks ago, Peter wants them to stick out like healthy thumbs in a world of sore thumbs. And he's expecting Christians to be conspicuous. In particular, this is the interesting thing. He's not saying just be conspicuous by being nice to people, because there is a certain kind of office culture, it may not be yours, but there is a certain kind of office culture where everybody wants to be thought of as being nice. And I think when I was an unbeliever, I wanted to be thought of as being nice. So everyone's trying to be nice. The distinctive thing about the Christian, we'll see in 1 Peter as we go on, is how the Christian deals with things that are unfair or unjust or harsh. And particularly when you turn up the heat, then you discover the difference. And only Christians are able to do good to their enemies. And it turns out that forgiveness is very rare in the world. People can be nice to people who are nice to them, but people who stitch you up, very rare to still be nice to that person or to repay insult with blessing. So should we do that more? Yes, we should. Peter's encouraging us, if you're a Christian, do that. But be encouraged. It might be more obvious than you think. And I say this just autobiographically, but I remember when I was a skeptic, a non-Christian, it was very obvious to me that Christians were different. I may not have wanted to admit that, but it really was different and obvious. And particularly it was obvious that their relationships were different. Why don't they slander each other? Why are they so open with each other and they trust each other so much? And I found it very odd. And it might just be that people in the office notice more than you think that they do. Who knows? If salvation is secured, imperishable, what does grow up to salvation mean? Yeah, thanks. Salvation in 1 Peter has a sort of three tenses to it. It sort of has been achieved already and is being achieved and will be achieved. So just turn back to chapter 1. And you'll see in verse 5, you Christians, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So salvation is a future thing. It's ready, but it's not been revealed yet. Your rescue from God's anger into a perfect new world, you can't see it yet. I can't see that I've escaped hell and I'm going to a perfect new creation. But it will be revealed when Jesus comes back. You'll be able to see it. So that's future tense. And then you get verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9. We'll start with verse 8. You don't see him yet. You love him. You don't see him now. You don't see Jesus now. But you believe in him now. And you rejoice through the joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So you are currently obtaining salvation as you live, trusting in Jesus, believing in Jesus. So it's future, it's ready to be revealed. It's present, it's being obtained as you live the Christian life. And it's past. So he keeps saying that something's changed. Verse chapter 1:18, you were ransomed by the blood of Christ. Or verse 22, you have purified your souls. Or verse 23, you have been born again. So for the Christian, salvation is past, present and future. A decisive change has already happened because of the death of Jesus. A transforming change is happening as I keep trusting in God through this life. And in the future, a rescue is ready to be revealed. Achieved it already, but still hidden until the future. So what does it mean now then to grow up in salvation? I think it means to continue along the trajectory that's absolutely secure. Jesus secured it in the past. The inheritance is stored in the future, but you are walking along that path. And Peter's concern is, keep walking along that path, even when it's really tough, even when the trials come, even when the heat's turned up. Because you are obtaining salvation. You are growing up into salvation. You are on the route that leads absolutely and safely to salvation. We're out of time. Let me pray one more time as we close. Father, thank you for this salvation. Thank you that it is ready because Jesus has achieved it. And thank you, Father, that anyone who trusts in Jesus can be on this road to obtain it. We pray for those again who are here who don't know you. Help them to consider these things very carefully. And we pray that they would join us in this imperishable inheritance for Jesus' sake. Amen.